It's Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO on this Monday, September the 17th, in the year of our Lord 2012. And as is our custom on Mondays, we take a look at the readings for this coming Sunday. There's normally three of them that we take a look at, plus a psalm. But this week there are Jeremiah 11, James 3 and 4, and Mark chapter 9. The one we're going to look at is in James, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now that's a really interesting comment made by our brother James. James, by the way, is the second reading. It's called the epistle, which means letters, and we get the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John. The first reading, the Old Testament, and the Gospel are usually tied together with a common theme. But the middle reading, which we're looking at right now, is an ongoing reading. We've been in James for a number of weeks now. And this is James chapter 3 up through James 4, verse 10. And the verse I spoke about is verse 2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." Well, if that were the only verse in the Bible, what would it be telling you? Well, you don't have what you want because you're not asking for it. Now, what does that mean? You don't have because you're not asking. Is it mean that if you would only ask, you would have? We kind of looked at that last week, where God says, if you have sufficient faith, there isn't anything that's impossible. And we found out that that wasn't talking about faith as your self-confidence. It rather was faith that trusts a specific promise of God, like bringing your children into the Holy Christian Church. If you have sufficient faith, guess what? Then you'll be able to bring them into the Holy Christian Church by baptism, because it's by baptism that we find the Holy Spirit working and bringing even little infants into the Holy Christian Church. So this is a similar kind of statement, and if you just take it all by it little self, you get the impression all you have to do is ask and you'll get. In fact, there's other verses like that. "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." But before taking a look at any of these, we need to understand that what we're doing right now is called exegesis, which means we're interpreting the Bible by using the principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. So, if James is talking to children who want to have supper, and mom or dad forget about getting it ready, well, they don't have because they didn't ask. See, that would make sense. But is this to whom James is speaking? Listen to the context, and we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Wow, that is really confusing. Is God saying that if you lust after something or you covet after something, that rather than fighting and going to war, just ask God and then you'll get it? Is that what he's saying there? It sounds like it. If that was the only verse, those two verses, James chapter 4, verse 1. But context is everything. So we go to verse 3. "You ask," now what you expect to hear then is, "and you receive." But that's not what God says here through James. "You ask and do not receive." Why? Well, he gives the answer. "Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, in case you're wondering who he's talking to, the next verse is really simple. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, do you understand where I'm coming from? Why you just cannot take verses out of their context. The best one I can ever think of is "There is no God." That's actually in the Bible. But would you like to hear the context? "There is no God," says the fool in his heart. Oh, context is king of theology. Now, before I start a sermon, and I'm more of a systematician where I like putting parts of the Bible back together for a sermon, I listen to the exegetes, because they're the ones who address what does God mean when he wrote this or had it written. So when the Holy Spirit inspired James to write this, "You do not have because you do not ask," it is absolutely ridiculous to take that out and apply it to Christians, saying, "Well, the reason you don't have is you're not asking God." No, this is being applied to unbelievers. For example, let's just take one part of it. It says, "You covet and cannot obtain." You see, an unbeliever has no real interest in asking God for something he covets. He instead will maybe even murder. Like David and Bathsheba. Is this not directly attacking him? Is this not law to him? He sees Bathsheba and, well, he wants her. He covets. So what does he do? Well, in war, he has her husband killed. Now, if he had asked God, but he did not, because he knew it to be a sin, and therefore this phrase, "You do not have because you do not ask," fits David, the sinner, precisely. Now, are we saying if David, the sinner, asked God for Bathsheba without, you know, killing her husband in war, would God have given him his wish? Well, the next verse, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So even when you ask God for something, I'm a perfect example. As I grew up in the household with my parents, I always wanted to have a motorcycle. I asked God for it. But with the parents I had, I wasn't going to be getting one. They just said no. Of course, I went to college when I was 16, so I think you had to be at least 16 to drive a motorcycle, so I can understand why they were saying no up to that point. But I was at home for almost a whole year while I was 16 before I went to college. Still didn't get the motorcycle. But soon after I got married, I bought a motorcycle. And it was just a little Honda, and it got great mileage compared to the car. I thought it was a pretty good deal. But for a long time, God said no. And I remember there was an occasion I had to have something fixed on the motor, and I was leaving the Honda place. I was driving down St. Charles Rock Road here in St. Louis, and a driver pulled out right in front of me, said, "Didn't see you." And I hit the back of their rear left wheel, passenger side, at about 30 miles an hour, and I went flipping over the trunk. Now, I had a helmet on, and by God's great will and wisdom and grace, I was able to get up, and I had to take the motorcycle back to the shop because it was really badly damaged. Man, maybe God knew that if I had, you know, had it earlier, perhaps I would have been more hurt. Now, there was another occasion. I was just driving down the street in Midland. It was a 40-mile-an-hour speed limit. And all of a sudden, I found myself going along the road, off the bike. I broke my shoulder, had two surgeries. Now, why did that happen? I have no idea. But God made sure that I continue to live, and that's why I'm on KFUO right now. The point I'm making here is there's two ways to read the Bible. The one way is to read it the way God intended it to be read. And he helps you out because many a time, either within the immediate passage or with the entire chapter, he gives you some insight. A good example would be, and I've used this many a time, is Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. In case you don't get it, that you're not the shepherd, you're not the one going out to find the lost, putting their sins on your shoulders and taking them to the cross. No, that's Jesus. And so in that chapter, there's two other parables, the lost coin and the lost son. Some people call it the prodigal son. In reality, there were two lost sons. And either way, all those titles are wrong because the main character is the father, who is none other than Jesus himself. But we go astray. I've got a 16-CD course on renaming the parables at lawgospel.com if you're interested in that. The point I'm making here is one of the great Lutheran contributions of the Reformation was one of the solas. Now, that's a Latin word meaning only or alone. By grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And the other one is by Scripture alone. Remember, I often tell you, if I ever say something that doesn't make any sense, you need to phone us at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727 and you challenge me, where is that in the Bible? And if I can't find the Bible verse, then you're talking to a false teacher. Yeah, anytime I say something that is spiritual, Christian, from God's point of view, I have to have a Bible verse to back it up. Tradition is not sufficient because we see what tradition does. In one church, it results in praying to Mary, which is a waste of time, and purgatory, which is a waste of doctrine. So tradition can help amplify perhaps a passage. For example, one of the things the Reformers did during the time of the Reformation, when they were writing their confessions, they first went to the Bible and said, here's what the Bible says and means. And of course, the Roman Church disagreed with them. So one of the other things they did, they took quotations from the Church Fathers. Remember, Lutheran Reformation, 16th century, beginning 1517, 1518. Church Fathers all the way back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. And we still have their writings. And therefore, we would quote the Church Fathers that were in agreement with what Luther and the Reformers were saying and say, see, this isn't something new. We're just bringing the church back to where it once was. That's a huge thing. However, if a church father said something that disagreed with the Bible, we just ignore the church father, just like we ignore Martin Luther when he says things that are not correct biblically. Scripture is the only place you are to look. The Bereans, for example, were well commended because they searched the scriptures when they heard what the apostles had to say to them about Jesus being the Messiah. Where does it say that he had to be pierced in hands and feet? Oh, that's Psalm 22. Oh, Where does it say that he had to be whipped? Oh, that's Isaiah 53. Where does it say that he had to be born in Bethlehem? Oh, that's in Micah chapter 5. Well, where does it say he had to die? Oh, that's Genesis 3:15. The promise God to the serpent, Satan, about him being crushed in the process of wounding Jesus. You see, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, that's the way you need to teach. Now, part 2 and 3 of the outline, and this outline is good not only for if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're teaching a Bible class, if you're doing a sermon as a pastor. These are good. The second is, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Now, Jesus is missing in the first part of James 4 because we're talking about unbelievers, adulterers, and adulteresses because they have friendship with the world. And therefore, Jesus is the one to whom they have enmity. It didn't really matter when Jesus came to earth. Even if he came today, he would still be executed. Because his message is so contrary to human reason. His message is so contrary to what people think commonsensically that they want to kill him. It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, "Boy, where did you get that wife? Well, was that a leftover?" You know? It doesn't make you happy at all. Jesus comes and he looks at these people and says, "Where did you get that righteousness? It's garbage. Your righteousness is garbage. And in fact, you're worshiping the devil. He's really your father, not the God that you think you're worshiping." So Jesus is found here in James because every unbeliever has Jesus as their enemy. Let me read the verse again, verse 4. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, there's much in this passage where God encourages us to lament and mourn and weep. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, that's really kind of interesting. That as you humble yourself, God will lift you up. What does that mean? It means that you haven't got the qualifications for being lifted up to heaven. But when you recognize you don't have the qualifications, God recognizes that repentance as qualifying you for heaven, and he lifts you up. Oh, yes, the devil can give us a lot of temptations of pleasures in the world. But it is in that context that God is saying, "Well, the reason you unbelievers, you adulterers and adulteresses don't get what you want is because you don't ask, and you're not asking because you don't believe in me. And even when you do ask, you're not receiving because you're asking for the wrong reason, that you may spend it on your pleasures." I mean, how many of us have said, "Lord, if you let me win the lottery, I'll give you 10%. Oh, well, that's good, because we're a little short. God needs your money? No. Oh, but the congregation does, and isn't that God? No. No, not that. That reason is what's so wrong. Because you're really looking to do it for your pleasure. Now, the problem with human beings, whether you're Christian or not, this is the way the old Adam always operates. The old Adam never asks for something without an ulterior motive. The old Adam always asks for things to spend it on one's pleasures. It's really difficult. How many times you and your friend, let's say you go to the drugstore, you each buy a lottery ticket, and you pray fervently that your friend will win, not you. Who does that? Well, why then buy your lottery ticket if you're praying to God that your friend will win? But even that can be a sinful prayer, because he's such a good friend, perhaps he'll give you some of the winnings. You know, who knows? What we're doing today is showing how Bible verses taken out of context can really be detrimental to one's theological understanding of God. That's why distinctions are so important. For example, we say, Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. Because even though he's a human being, he's also God. And then somebody comes back with the Bible verse where Jesus says, I don't know when the end of the day is. Only the Father in heaven knows. And we see, there's another contradiction. That's not a contradiction at all. Because the distinction that we're trying to make here is the distinction between his humiliation and his exaltation. In his humiliation, he did not make use of his divine attributes. Or else he never would have died. He never would have felt pain. He never would have got tired. He never would have been hungry. So the temptations in the wilderness would have been fruitless. But in his state of exaltation, he makes use so that he now does know these items. It's really quite a difference. Got just a few seconds left. Let's see what James has to say. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. I was wondering if you could real quickly take a look at Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, and say how that can be taken out of context in a law and gospel way.
Isaiah 49, so you're still in the Old Testament, hey?
I am still in the Old Testament. We were talking about abortion and different things, and we wanted to know if that could be applied.
Oh, okay.
To an abortion, or how is that taken out of context?
All right, I'll take a look at it.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. Let me read them first. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Wow. Now, context is everything. I just said that. So we really need to read verse 14. Because God is using the analogy of a woman forgetting about her nursing child in contrast to what Zion is saying. Zion, which is Israel, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. It's that complaint to God that brings God to say, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, they may forget, but I won't. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You see, what God is saying is he is far better than any parent. Because there are women. And how many times have we been hearing this recently? A woman took her three children and just drove the car into the lake and drowned them. She was just fed up with them. She forgets her nursing children and does not have compassion on the son of her womb. Now, would this be useful for abortion? Especially that point. And does not have compassion on the son of her womb. Notice, the Bible doesn't say that that is part of her body. No, this is her son. It's within her womb. He's being protected in her womb until she makes the decision to put him to death. That's a really good verse. I've not really even thought of that one or heard it used very much, but I think it's a great pro-life verse, James. So you and your folks who are doing these Bible studies there, that's a really good example. and it also shows why context is everything. God is far better than a parent. This is why I can't understand where people say, you got to make a decision to invite God into your heart. How would you like to be a kid in a family, but you're not part of the family because you haven't done the invitation yet? Dad, Mom, I'd like you to be my parents. Okay, son, we'll think about it. Have you cleaned your room, cut the lawn, washed the car, done the dishes? No, but I'll get right to it. Okay, we may give you a favorable decision after you're finished with that. Boy, God is far better than our parents. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for being with me today. You might have some more questions. Can't get everybody here. But tomorrow is Rumination Tuesday with our good friend, Pastor Mark Smith. So you can email at lawgospel@lawgospel.com or phone me at 877-267-1962. Leave your question and message, and we'll try to answer it tomorrow. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.